Well, we just read a genealogy, in case you hadn't noticed. And in researching this particular genealogy, one of the books I read, I came across a very interesting testimony of a Jewish convert to Christianity by the name of Marvin Rosenthal. Perhaps it could be our first reaction to think that genealogies are boring, perhaps a little irrelevant or insignificant, something we want to skip over to get to the good stuff in Matthew's gospel. But not for Marvin Rosenthal, because as he read this genealogy, it was one of the proofs that convinced him that Jesus Christ indeed is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. For a Jewish readership that recognizes the importance of genealogical records, Matthew's genealogy gives Jesus Christ a perfect score. He is indeed the promised king of the Old Testament. As I mentioned before, Rosenthal was converted to Christianity as he understood the significance of this genealogy. Indeed, and listen very carefully, the chief aim of Matthew's gospel is to convert. It is to convert people to follow Jesus Christ. This is the king. This is a savior who is to believe. He is a king that we must follow for his salvation and for his will for our lives. Why is this genealogy so important, though, is a good question to ask. Well, first of all, most, if not all, of the original readers of Matthew's gospel were Jewish. You know, either those who believed in Jesus Christ already, or they were those who were weighing the claims as to whether they would follow this claim to Jesus' kingship. Matthew's gospel is thus a call to follow this king, this Jesus Christ, to show you what's more, that Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified for your allegiance and your trust and to provide you with salvation. Now, as we think of Matthew's gospel as a whole, we see that it gives biographical details of Jesus' life. Those details are not exhaustive, but they are rather selective, handpicked by the author for a specific purpose. Furthermore, the history of Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel is not being presented here chronologically, at least not in the strict sense of that word. We do, of course, have Jesus' birth occurring at the beginning of the book, and we have Jesus' death and his resurrection appearing at the end of the book. But in between those bookends, we have Matthew's gospel arranged in these five distinct teaching sections. Five distinct teaching sections, the first of those being chapters 5 through 7, what we know to be the Sermon on the Mount. And each one of these teaching sections ends with the phrase, when Jesus had finished his sermon, when Jesus had finished with this parable or his teaching or whatnot. Obviously, Matthew is one of four Gospels, and perhaps most, if not all of us, are aware that each of those Gospels has a particular emphasis. John's Gospel, for example, emphasizes Jesus as the Son of God, his deity. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes Jesus as the Son of Man, emphasizing that he was indeed fully human. Mark's Gospel emphasizes Jesus as the suffering servant. But when we come to Matthew's Gospel, we see that it emphasizes Jesus Christ as the sovereign king of the universe, the king promised by the Old Testament, a king that is worthy of our allegiance, of our faith, worthy to be followed. And this, of course, brings us to this genealogy, the genealogy which perhaps as I read it, you were struck with the fact that it's filled to the brim with Old Testament history. I'll note, first off, this is certainly not a comprehensive genealogy. There are numerous skips in it. Not every descendant is included. And that's especially plain if we compare the genealogy of Matthew with the genealogy of Luke. You'll see differences between those two lists, between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. Luke's genealogy, for example, begins with Adam. And this is for a very important purpose. It is to show that Jesus Christ is the new Adam. He is restoring in regaining the promise that was lost to the first Adam in the garden. Jesus Christ provides us with paradise regained. But Matthew's genealogy begins with whom? Begins with Abraham. Now again, this is because he is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And he needs to convince his readership of the Jewish ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he truly is the Messiah, coming from the loins of the great patriarch of the Jews, Abraham, and also the greatest king of the Old Testament, King David. But as for the other parts of Matthew's genealogy, which don't seem to agree at first blush with Luke's genealogy, it's important to remember, and it's often forgotten, that both of these genealogies are selective. They are selective. We see, for instance, that in Matthew, Solomon is listed after David. But in Luke, Nathan comes after David. Now, both Solomon and Nathan are both sons of David. But the kingship passed to whom? Passes to Solomon. And that's why Matthew lists Solomon after David, because Matthew wants to show that Jesus is in this line of kings. He wants to trace that kingship of Jesus Christ through David and then through Solomon and that subsequent kingly line leading to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. As for any other differences that exist between these two genealogies of Luke and Matthew, the general explanation that has been given throughout church history, one that I heartily endorse, is that Matthew is tracing Jesus' line through his father Joseph, whereas Luke is tracing Jesus' line through his mother Mary. It would seem that both Mary and Joseph are both descendants of David, but Joseph is his legal father. Mary is, of course, the one who gives the human nature to the Christ child, but Joseph is the one who bestows upon Jesus that legal status. That's very important from the standpoint of a legal Jewish genealogical consideration. Very important. But enough by way of introduction. Let's dig into this genealogy by asking one key question that I want to couch everything I'm about to say tonight. What does this genealogy show us about Jesus Christ, that he is indeed uniquely qualified to be your Lord and your Savior, for you to follow him? What confidence can we have through this genealogy that he's the one in whom we're to put all of our faith and our trust, that he is the one that we are to follow all of our lives into the next world? And the answer to that question, really simply, in this genealogy, can be split into two answers. And that's going to be our consideration this evening. And so here those two things are. First, you can follow this king with confidence because, one, he is uniquely qualified as the son of David, the anointed one of Israel. Because Jesus Christ is the son of David, the anointed one of Israel. I want you to look right at verse 1. It says here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I'm going to hazard to say we know, everybody in this room, that Christ is not Jesus' last name. No, Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, in the Hebrew, the Mashiach, the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. This is what Matthew is heralding. Jesus Christ is the one we've been waiting for. He is now here to fulfill this prophecy. Jesus, however, more specifically, is the anointed son of David. You remember David. He wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build a house for his God. But God informed him that he would not be the one to do this. No, it would be his son, Solomon. Nevertheless, in 2 Samuel, we are told in chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, we're told another part of God's answer to David. He said, When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up my seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the kingdom of his throne forever. Now, more immediately in Old Testament history, this was fulfilled by Solomon, who, of course, builds the first temple, God's house. But ultimately, this speaks of Jesus Christ, who is building God's house today. God's house being the church, being you, being me, as living stones in his temple. The living temple of God, it is Jesus, who is the honored Son of David, the one who will reign on David's throne forever and ever and ever. This is what Matthew wants you and I really to know and grasp. It's what he wants to stress. Now, not only does he specifically identify Jesus Christ as such in verse 1, but it's also seen in the very unique way that Matthew arranges this genealogy. I want you to notice that this list is arranged quite specifically in groups of how many? Groups of 14, isn't it? Matthew himself draws attention to this. There's a verse of God's word that just points this out. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. What's the significance of this? The significance of this is rooted in the Hebrew name David. You see, the Hebrews had this interesting thing. It's called gematria. Gematria. If you're writing this down in your notes, if you're recording this in your mental notebook and you want to just envision the word, you spell it G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. It was a system in which each consonant of the Hebrew alphabet had a corresponding numerical value. So that if you took the whole word and you added up all these numerical values, the sum there would be the value for the whole word. And when you do that with David's name, what do you arrive at? You guessed it, 14. We're really surprised. But furthermore, in which slot does David's name appear in this list? In slot 14. Very interesting. Undoubtedly, the reason this is so is because Matthew is going at great lengths here to link Jesus Christ to David, to King David. And why is that? It's simply this. Because David is the king whom God promised to establish his line forever and ever and ever. Indeed, God's kingdom is the defining framework of this entire gospel. The gospel is the message of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The disciples are the citizen of the kingdom. Discipleship is the demand of the kingdom. The church is the headquarters of the kingdom. Demons are the enemies of the kingdom. Hope is for the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. And I say that, we're getting into the already not yet. Perhaps you've heard that from Pastor Reynolds from time to time. The kingdom, in one sense, has arrived. It is here. In another sense, it has yet to arrive. And that's why we're to pray for the kingdom to come, even today, as we do every Lord's Day. Matthew's message, however, we don't want to miss. He wants to say that the kingdom, in a very real sense, is already present. And why is that? It is because the king has come. He is now here. Jesus Christ has come in the room of his father David, his great, 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 great grandfather David. I don't know if I have the right amount of greats there, but you know what I mean. And God has kept his promise to him, to David. And what this means for you very practically is summed up wonderfully in the shorter catechism, that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He is our King. And this is why we're to follow him. He is the Son of David par excellence. But this brings us to our second and last point tonight. To be made concerning this genealogy, not only is Jesus Christ the Son of David, the uniquely anointed one of Israel, but also, secondly, we want to say that Jesus Christ is qualified as the Son of Abraham, the Savior of all the nations. He is qualified, let me repeat that, he is qualified as the Son of Abraham, the Savior of all nations. I want you to look at verse 1 again. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." That's very important to note that the name Jesus wasn't given to the Christ simply because it was manly sounding or the parents liked the sound of the name. No, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord saves. Later on in Matthew's gospel, actually in chapter 1, he'll say in verse 21, "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now enter Abraham. In our Old Covenant reading tonight, we saw that through Abraham's seed, all the world will be blessed. That's the language of a global purpose. And this is further clarified for us in Genesis 17, verses 5 and 6, in which we're told that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Many nations. That is, the blessing of Abraham would embrace the whole globe, all people from all groups and ethnicities and nations. You see, the Old Testament promised that this Jewish Messiah would be not only a king, but he would also be a savior, a blessing of salvation, bringing good news for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Jesus saves his people from their sins. And we see this really playing out very vividly in this genealogy. Because not only do we see Gentiles figuring very prominently in this genealogy in chapter 1, but it's very poignant and very striking to see how many moral outcasts there are in these opening verses of the genealogy listed in Jesus' genealogy. I want you to look at verse 2 now. This is Abraham begot Isaac. This is a baby supernaturally born to Sarah because she was barren. The first woman mentioned here, however, is Tamar in verse 3. In Genesis 38, we learned that she was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and through sinful incest, the twins of verse 3 were born, Perez and Zerah. Who's the second woman mentioned here in the list? Well, significantly, it's Rahab, verse 5. We all know about Rahab. We know her to have been a prostitute. Joshua 2 records that she was spared when the Israelites came into the promised land. And then, of course, we don't want to miss the third woman here. The third woman in this genealogy is Ruth in verse 5. Ruth being a Moabitess. The Moabites were people known for, among other things, sexual immorality. At one time, the Moabites were strictly prohibited from entering the assembly of God's people. And yet we have Ruth here as well. So we see this first set of 14 generations which lead up to King David. And there are two more sets of 14 in the list here. Let's look at the second set of 14. A fourth woman is mentioned. And although her name isn't explicitly stated, we know the wife of Uriah the Hittite to have been whom? To have been Bathsheba, that's right, the mother of Solomon. Now think of it for a moment. Bathsheba was brought into this picture, again, through adultery and deception and murder. Think more specifically, though, about the sinful woman in this list more specifically. What a poster for the morally destitute and the rejected. You have Tamar, incestuous. You have Rahab, a prostitute. You have Ruth, the Moabite. Moabites known for their sexual immorality. You have Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. This is sort of a roll call of destitute people. You can imagine someone saying or questioning Matthew at this point. I'm not going to question Matthew. But you can imagine someone perhaps questioning Matthew as, Matthew, your genealogy doesn't seem to be comprehensive here. You obviously hand-selected some of these. Why did you hand-select them? Why did you pick those particular women to list here? Why do they have to be so embarrassing or controversial? Why are those people here? Furthermore, three out of the five women in this list are not even Jewish. They are Gentile. Actually, maybe even four are Gentiles. We know Tamar and Rahab are Canaanites. We know Ruth was a Moabite, but also Bathsheba. Although she was originally perhaps Israelite, we know that she married a Hittite, which makes her legally a Hittite herself. You know, perhaps we're picking on the ladies too much in the genealogy. David was guilty of adultery and murder. Certainly not something we would want showing up on our background check. And we have Solomon, polygamist, 1,000 times over, according to the scripture. At Solomon, Matthew is resuming this genealogy with the kingly line up to the exile. Now, there were a few kings of the southern kingdom that did walk with the Lord, but we also know that there were many who did not. There were many who led Israel into gross sin and idolatry and destruction, ultimately leading to the destruction of the temple and their exile. In the last set of 14 generations in this genealogy to Jesus Christ, Matthew chronicles the line of Jesus from the deportation into Babylon, that is, the exile, to the birth of Jesus Christ. But I think we could say, even from this bird's eye panorama, that there are many evil men and women in this list, in this genealogy of Jesus. I mean, some of Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandparents are teaching their children to hate God in this list. A thing to think about, just as a question for reflection, is there someone in this list with which we most resonate? Question for reflection. But I think really the broader connection, most important question here is, why is Jesus' bloodline so impure? Why is it so embarrassing? Why doesn't Jesus' genealogy reflect a bloodline of upper-class respectability? Or at least we'll take middle-class respectability. You know, but rather we see here a bunch of adulterers and liars and idolaters. We're wondering why Matthew picked them. We don't have Matthew here with us, but I think we can deduce maybe how he'd answer that question. Why are they here in this line that leads to Jesus Christ? For the same reason you and I are in the line which leads from Jesus Christ. Because of his mercy and his grace despite our sin. That's why they're in this list, to show that God's mercy and grace come to sinners. One that knew this better than anybody was Matthew himself. He was a tax collector, very frowned upon as being a sinful, dirty lot. And yes, Matthew will record in his gospel that Jesus said that even Gentile dogs can eat the crumbs from the master's table. Or to use the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, Chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that's the rest, of whom I am chief. Whom I am chief. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 9, 1, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. People like Matthew himself, people like Rahab, and Tamar, people like you and me. And that's what this genealogy is teaching us about Jesus' salvation. It's a salvation which comes certainly not because of Israel's righteousness, but despite their lack of righteousness. That's how his salvation comes. It comes through God's grace alone. That's what this genealogy is teaching. That's its central message. That's what it's saying and trumpeting loud and clear. We might even ask a broader question than this issue of our personal salvation, which of course is very dear and precious to us for good reason. But even broader than our personal salvation, what is this genealogy teaching us? It's teaching us that neither you nor I are at the center of history. Jesus Christ is at the center of history. He is the focus. You know, we have the greatest kings, and you know, we're talking about the next upcoming election, 2016, and da-da-da-da-da, and all the empires that come and the empires that go, the nations that rise, the nations that fall. The superstars of today are gone tomorrow. We think of the billions of people walking the planet today who are gone tomorrow like a breath. But at the defining center and core of all world history is the Lord Jesus Christ. One person. That's what Matthew's gospel is saying. He's at the center. And if he is at the center of all of life, then you know something. He should be the king over every area of our life. And we gladly give our lives to him. He's to be followed. This fact in his genealogy changes every question, every aspect of our existence. It's now to be viewed under the kingship of the Lord Jesus. You know, as you read through Matthew's gospel, and I encourage you to do that, you'll quickly encounter three groups of people. You know, the first group of people are the religious leaders. They are the scribes and the Pharisees. They are those who deny vigorously the kingship of Jesus Christ and reject him. There is, however, a second group. Those are the multitudes who follow Jesus sort of more out of curiosity and mostly out of interest and mostly because he gives them what they want, perhaps. But when he doesn't, they tragically walk away forever. That's the second group. But then, of course, there's this other third small group. It's his disciples. Not very perfect. Make a lot of mistakes, like other people we know. But they are the ones who truly place their faith in Jesus Christ. They trust him. They follow him. They follow the words of Christ. And ultimately, many of them end up losing their lives for Jesus. The main application of Matthew's gospel is for you and I really to make our calling and election sure to make it definitive of which of these groups we're in. The question of Matthew's gospel is, will we be like this group who reject Jesus' kingship, the religious leaders? Will we be like the multitudes who follow him out of self-interest rather than out of faith and submission? You know, Jesus, of course, says in this gospel, Matthew 7, that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He's speaking of those who have tacked on Jesus to their lives. But Jesus says, I never knew you. There is a very prevalent attitude of nominal commitment to the Lord in the church. And this is a call for true disciples to say, you're the king, and I will follow you unconditionally. Because you are the king, because even in this genealogy, I can see that you are uniquely qualified to be my Lord and Savior and King. I will do whatever you ask me to do in your word. I will go wherever you ask me to go. You're my king. To you I owe my all. That's the implication of the genealogy. But to all those of us who do follow the king, and I know you pretty well as I've been coming here a little bit more now, and I have strong assurance that everybody in this room is following the king. So I don't know if it's safe to do that in a sermon, but I have that confidence. We're a small group, but I've known you and I've talked to you some, and I'm very confident of the fact that I see true faith here in this room. And I want to give you, in light of this passage, this genealogy, a remarkable hope that's held out to you tonight in this passage. Do you realize that the word genealogy can also be translated Genesis? The passage of Matthew, therefore, is the Genesis of Jesus Christ, as he holds out to you a new beginning which far supersedes the first Genesis in the book which bears that name. And your response and my response should be one of utter amazement that God should so condescend to become a man, that Jesus should so condescend even to have a genealogy. He's Jesus, the Son of David, the Anointed One, the one to whom you can look as your king. He will pick you up when you fall. He's the Son of Abraham, who welcomes all those who come to him in faith, whether Jew or Gentile. He calls you to receive and to rest. Receive and rest in his perfect salvation, which comes to Jew and Gentile alike. Though we be ever so unworthy in ourselves, Jesus has proven himself, even in this uniquely qualified sense in his genealogy, that he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him in faith. That is the message I bring to you tonight.